We are studying these days in the New Testament letter, 2 Corinthians, so I'll invite you to open up to that. So far, we've reached up to about verse 23 in chapter 1, so we're walking through the whole of the letter over time, and we are at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. We're only going to read 6 verses today. And they touch on some of the things that had occurred in the interaction between the Apostle Paul and the people of the church at Corinth. Not only when he was physically present there, but he had written a letter to them since. And there is a focused place in just these 6 verses where the Apostle speaks of working with them for their joy. Working with them for their joy. I think it's an interesting way to put it, especially under these circumstances, as we will see. It's also very worthy of our consideration. So it's a fairly focused message from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, just 6 verses, zeroing in on what's going on between him and them as he works with them for their joy. I want to give a little bit of background. In quite a number of ways in Scripture, as a whole of Scripture, it touches on the subject of what we long for as human beings, what we seek, what our hearts are set on, what we want, what we desire, that for which we thirst as human beings, what we treasure, what we love, what we worship. You know, on every one of those ways of communicating it, we could go to specific verses. Scripture touches on that over and over again. And really, all of those things speak to the same basic thing in the human experience. We long for well-being, for happiness, for pleasure and satisfaction and joy. I'm pulling all those together. They're very closely related. We seek that, but we don't always seek it in the right places. Our whole function of longing as human beings, desiring, wanting as human beings, is very often confused and deceived. Really, we crave something, but the object of our longing may not be worthy. Often there's a distortion of things that are good, things that do in fact relate to what's meaningful in human experience. But in longing for them, it's tainted by selfishness, by some impurity of some kind. And I think that's very much why an accurate description of the enemy of our souls is the deceiver, wanting to deceive us. Even then, we're not just victims in our desires. We're not just victims. Scripture speaks of foolish and harmful desires. It speaks of ungodly desires, corrupt desires, evil desires, sinful desires. Verses for all those, too, which I could name. And we are rightly held to account for what we set our hearts on. We are rightly held to account. For that reason, the Scripture sets before us the Lord Himself as joy's greatest resource. The Scripture sets before us God Himself as joy's greatest resource, and really the only resource for the kind of joy that is worthy, pure, true, real, meaningful, enduring, solid, lasting. The writer of Psalm 119 pleads with God, "Turn my eyes away from worthless things." And with regard to God and to His kingdom, the Lord Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, in his joy, he sold all that he had and bought that field. The scripture talks like that a lot. Words about value. Words about worth. You have words like more precious than gold. More precious than much fine gold. Sweet. Sweeter than honey. And that would be a description in Psalm 19 of the kinds of things God has given. He's given us words. He's given us the truth. He's given us principles. And those are more precious than gold. When Scripture speaks of wisdom, all through Proverbs, who study Proverbs, when Scripture speaks of wisdom, and the very understanding and knowledge begin with reverence for the Lord. It speaks of wisdom as more precious than rubies, and it says, nothing you desire can compare with her. Nothing you desire can compare. And so constantly Scripture is holding out the matter of worth in God, who He is in His character, what His way is, and what He calls for and what He's given. I think of Psalm 36 that we just sang. How priceless is your unfailing love, O God. Those are words about worth. How priceless. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Value, abundance, feasting, thirst quenched, life, light. The Scripture constantly holds out to us that those things are found in knowing God, belonging to His kingdom, entering into His calling, His ways, His purposes. The whole picture Scripture paints of what is His, what belongs to God and to His realm, that's riches and glorious inheritance. I'm quoting the Apostle Paul from Ephesians 1. What belongs to God and what lasts forever, that's riches. That's eternal inheritance. The Apostle Peter put it this way, a living hope, an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade. Really, the whole human problem of sin springs from turning away from the one from whom comes every good thing, to turn away from God and attempt to find joy elsewhere. That summarizes the human dilemma, to turn away from the provider and the one who is good, and turn elsewhere. I imagine you've heard me say this dozens of times, but I don't believe there's any verse in Scripture which sets the issue of our human struggle before us more succinctly than Jeremiah 2:13, where God says, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water. And they've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. It's a good metaphor. The issue of our lives involves our thirsting for that which we think will satisfy, which we think will give us joy. And sin is about rejecting fresh spring water. I mean, to use the metaphor. God says, you know who I am? I am the spring. That's the way He uses metaphor for us, for our sakes. I am the spring of living water. Sin is about turning away from the one who is real, the one who is good, the one who is generous, who is loving, who has promised things that have substance and has promised things that have meaning for our lives as human beings. And I think for my own soul and for yours, oh, that the Lord would grant that we would come to believe, richly, deeply believe that He is good, and that we would believe His heart to bring us joy. I'm still on that focused topic. The Apostle Paul working with these folks for their joy. Inasmuch as God will supply to us faith that He is good, faith that He has a heart for our well-being and for our joy. I'd like to give an illustration from the life of Aurelius Augustine and from his famous book, The Confessions. Augustine lived very early on after Christ. He lived from the year 354 A.D. on to 430 A.D. And this book has become very famous. He calls it The Confessions. Writes the entire book in prayer. That's an interesting way to write a book. In the entire book, he is writing in prayer. And because it's called The Confessions, you have a sense for something that he reveals in there. As a young person, he had lived a very ungodly life, a self-indulgent life and a promiscuous life. But he describes in The Confessions, he describes something that dawned on his heart at one time. And this is what we're talking about, something that dawned on his heart. He said this in prayer. He said, "How sweet it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had feared to lose." You know what he's saying? How sweet it was to be rid of fruitless joys that I had feared to lose. You see how the human longing functions? I want to get my joy, my satisfaction. And he feared to lose some things. If I stop these sins, will I lose my joys? And he said, but how sweet it was to be rid of those fruitless joys. And he went on to write, "You drove them from me. You who are the true, the sovereign joy. You drove them from me. You took their place. O Lord, my God, my light, my wealth, my salvation." That's what we're talking about. The Lord Himself being the joy. And then finally having it dawn to see the emptiness of empty things. There's actually a very poignant encounter in Augustine's life on this particular subject just after his conversion. In the city of Carthage, before his new birth in Christ, Augustine had kept a mistress there. They clock his conversion in about age 33 or so. He kept a mistress in Carthage, but he came to conviction about that particular sin when he was in another city, in Milan. And upon his return to Carthage, he knew he would have to interact with her. And he came into the city and he saw her in the street and their paths had to cross. And he thought, I cannot greet her in the same manner as I have before. Things cannot be the same in my sin with her. But she was confused. His demeanor was different. She was confused, bewildered. She turned. She hailed his attention. Augustine, it's I. And he turned to her, and I have to imagine with great pain and with utmost gravity said, "Yes, but it's not I. Augustine, it's I, but it's not I." Something fundamental had changed. He had become born again. And so the joy of turning to God became stronger. He could have very easily felt a great fear in losing the joy of the sin. But he turned to God at that point. So what does all this have to do with our 2 Corinthians passage? When the Apostle Paul wrote to these people and said, I am working for, we are working for your joy. It came in an interesting context because for the church at Corinth, Paul was writing about correcting them. He was writing about discipline for them. He was writing about getting them to turn away from sins. He wanted them to know that his heart to correct them was not just to control them out of some kind of ego trip of his own authority. He wanted them to know that what he longed for most for them in Christ was their joy in things that last forever, and that they would not invest their joy in such things as were empty and temporary. Let's read. I'm going to read from verse 23. It's just six verses. Verse 23, I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I didn't return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it's by faith that you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who's left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share in my joy. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. The Apostle Paul had actually delayed a visit on purpose and wrote a letter instead, because there were issues of their sin that had to be called out and corrected. And so he delayed. He didn't want his interaction with them only to be conflict. So he wrote ahead of time. And wonderfully, as we read on in 2 Corinthians, that letter bore good fruit. But as he writes 2 Corinthians before he's actually getting back physically with them at the beginning, he reflects on it and tells them, this is why I waited. It's why I waited in coming. Next time we'll, because we've got to read on further and it's still the same subject. Next time we will take a look at what the actual situation was. But I really wanted to hone in this time. I really wanted to spend all our time on this matter of what truly constitutes joy for them, and stay there. Because everything changes when we come to believe that God is a giver of joy. Everything changes when we come to believe that God is a generous giver of such things as belong to true joy. These verses really do talk about that quite a lot. You can see the contrast between the joy and the grieving that goes on. For the Apostle Paul, if the people there at that church were to thrive in faith, that would be a cause for the deepest gladness. But if it were all conflict with them, if he just showed up and it was all conflict, he writes to them as though to say, who's left to make me glad? Who's left to make me glad? And again, he wrote that first letter. And there was fruit from the first letter. I think the apostle, and we can see it in just these six verses, I think he knew that the Spirit was at work among them. He uses the phrase, I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. Do you see where his joy resides, though? Paul's joy resided in Christ's salvation. It resided in God himself, God's ways, God's purposes. When he saw the people straying, it was a matter of real anguish. His words are strong in here. There were tears, there was distress, there was anguish when the people were wandering away from the true gospel and God and His ways. Such a heartbreak. But he conveyed both his heartbreak and his love for them. And again, we learn later that it bore fruit. All in all, I hope this message causes you to think about what it means to have joy in God instead of in some empty thing. I am so convinced, you probably hear me say this all the time too, I am so convinced that we are creatures of thirst. We are creatures longing for well-being and pleasure and satisfaction and happiness and joy. We long and we long for those things. I want us today to really reflect on what it means to have joy in God dawn upon the heart. We could be blind to that and to God doesn't look like much joy to me. You know, when it dawns on the heart, everything changes. And it drives from our hearts all those things that are worthless. I'm thankful for Augustine's words because it describes well what the scripture describes. A sovereign joy, the controlling joy, the joy that displaces that other thing desired, which in the end we find to have been worthless. I think it's really helpful writing. And then this. Even in situations of correction. That's what the Second Corinthians letter is about at that point. Even in situations of correction. And I think we know our own human nature well enough to know that our ordinary reaction to correction, our human nature reaction to correction is to chafe against it, resist it, resent it. That's an ordinary human reaction. But there's something wonderful that occurs when we would realize that God, by sending someone or whatever, is Himself working for our joy. Even in correction. Other scriptures speak to that. You know, He's correcting us like children that He loves. Not like strangers He's rejecting. He's correcting us like children that He loves. So I would invite you to think about how we react to correction of any kind. Can we, by God's grace, discover that He's always working with us for our joy? Paul was called upon here to do the hardest thing leaders have to do. Correct. That's a miserable thing to have to do. But he did it. Why? He actually says so here. Why? Why did he enter in? Why did he persevere? Why did he risk his life to keep working with these people? Because he loved them. And I think we can discover even that if God calls upon someone to be involved correcting me in my life, correcting you in your life, that's love. That's working for joy itself. And I love the words of Hebrews 13:17. Have confidence in your leaders. Submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden. For that it'd be of no benefit. A joy and not a burden, that would be of no benefit. It's a joy to together seek to be corrected and to follow the Lord, to enter into the things that are actually worthwhile. Amen.